I want to begin by saying that I appreciate this body. It's been a blessing these 20-some years since coming back from the East, and being here. The first several years I didn't serve on the leadership team, was put to work in other ways, and now for the last about 25 years, not quite, have been on the leadership team, and I've said this before, I just appreciate it, for you to make it, make our job easy. Maybe I didn't say exactly those words, but that I feel. So I appreciate the commitment that I feel to basics, and I think that is, I know that is always important. And then there's always applications to be made, and the way that we have practiced it as Plain Anabaptists is perhaps a little different than what in some fellowships. There's probably not many fellowships outside of our Anabaptist circles that have the applications on the number of outward things that we do. One of the things that's been on my mind some is how to look at change. And I admit that the message, or a fair part of it this morning, probably is attempting to do something on a Sunday morning that I probably would generally do another time. And I trust that can come out in the way that I desire to, and that would honor God. As we think about change, I might say this, probably will say this several times, that really change in this world is simply inevitable, and that it's a matter of discerning how to be involved with it, because no change is simply not an option as long as we're in this life. So I could categorize change. I mean, I think we would all agree that not all change is alike. Not all changes that we make as a fellowship are alike. And we could maybe categorize them as good, bad, and neutral. I hope we haven't made a lot of bad ones. But so my thoughts have been along these lines since we consider from time to time changes in application in our brotherhood discipline. And we have a right to be concerned. Where will, if the Lord tarries, where will we be in 50 years from now? Or if we look back, and I guess it's been nearly 60 years now, if we look back and say, well, how are we different than we were 60 years ago? If we get out old photos, we can see certain outward changes that are evident to us. Now, I might add, though, that to a casual observer, they might say, well, what change are you talking about? And I think sometimes certain outward things are quite a bit more evident to us than they are to some others. And my thoughts, of course, were running along the lines of things like how we tend to categorize Plain Anabaptists and what box they fit into, and I find myself doing it, and I don't hope I over-focus on that, because that, I think, is not where I want to be. But probably as we look at ourselves, maybe certain outward changes are more easily spotted. I think it's always that way. But, you know, there are also ways in which we think differently than I think that we did 60 years ago, or nearly 60. And if there are ways in which our times, the times in which we lived, have shaped us or changed us in ways that are not helpful, I just hope we can understand those and allow the Lord through His Word to shape us. Now, I said it before, and I'm going to probably say it several times, that change is inevitable. You know, language moves. I mean, there was a day when, and you'll understand this, when you said tons of something, it literally meant 2,000 pounds in increments. But probably that gets used a whole lot more for something else than for weighing grain. But, you know, we understand what it means. And, you know, phrases that we used to hear in church frequently, I think Lowell would be one that could probably list some church speak kinds of things. Maybe we still hear this, but I remember how it used to be very common. At the end of your devotional, you didn't just say, lead in prayer, we'll kneel for prayer. It would be, with these thoughts in mind, let's kneel for prayer. Well, maybe that's still said, I don't know that much. But, and it doesn't matter, really. I'm just saying things change. There's a lot of neutral kinds of things that really don't, they're neither here nor there. And the point I'm making is it changes a part of its life, a part of this life, and much of it is neutral in itself. It's really neither here nor there. Now, as I look around at our world in that time period that I'm talking about, there have been some changes out there that have been good changes. You know, when I was the age of these that are sitting up here, it was common that you could kind of smoke wherever you wanted to, but there's been banning of smoking in public buildings. There's been provision made for the handicapped, you know, remember when they were cutting the curbs so that the wheelchair could, you know, those kinds of things. Now sometimes I think that might be a little bit overdone, but there is provision. But then there have been some other changes that we know have not been good in some kind of effort to not be prejudiced against certain groups of people. There has been what has ended up being a legalizing of gay sex marriage in numerous places. Well, there are some changes that simply have moral implications, but there's many things as we consider an issue really are neither here nor there, and that's kind of where I'm going to focus more of the message a bit later. But I want to just cite several examples of good changes right here in the beginning, but recognize the fact that not all people looked at them as good changes, and that's simply the way it's going to be in our world. But as I think of the Apostle Paul, you might want to turn to Acts 22, and in Paul's own words, what he is saying about what happened. And now these are the kinds of changes that warm our hearts. Lives changed or people growing. So there are several scriptures that I'm going to look at here. And I realized in looking back then when I was done that I didn't use very many scriptures. I trust that it will be, though, through a biblical lens or perspective. When Loyal was starting out this morning, and when he put on those sunglasses, you know, we looked through our lens. And so the latter part of the message, when I look at things that are neutral in themselves, they are looked at through our own lens. They really are. And we just recognize that. But for all three of the examples that I'm going to briefly use here, for Paul or Saul, who became Paul, and for Zacchaeus, and I was reading that in my private devotions this week, so I picked that, and for Jesus himself, there was simply opposition to it. Now, part of the opposition sometimes simply becomes because we're people who, at least to some degree, don't like change. But in what we're looking at, part of it was because they were opposing truth, God's truth. Now, Paul, in his own words, was asked when he was arrested there, he asked whether he could speak to the crowd. And so I'm going to read a little of his testimony and then notice the reaction to what he said. And that reaction was based on a very firmly rooted idea that God wanted a change of perspective on. Okay, men, brethren, this is in Acts 22:1. Men, brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake to them in the Hebrew tongue, they kept the more silence, and he saith, I'm verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye are all this day. He was identifying with those that were listening to it. I was where you are. You are zealous. And then he's trying to help them to see what God did in his life and help them to change a perspective that they had. And I persecuted this way. That was this way. Sometimes called the way. It was the believers. They were followers of the way. I persecuted unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass, when I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell to the ground, hearing a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And this was his encounter with Jesus of Nazareth. And that is what Jesus said to him then. And then, of course, there's the account that he gives of how he was told to go into the city. And as my dad used to say, it shall be told thee what thou must do. That was one of his phrases. And that really, after all, is what we need to do, what God tells us to do. But anyway, going on down, I'm just going to jump in again in verse 17. It came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And see, this is the only place I think that this detail is given. He was giving his testimony. I don't think we read of it elsewhere in Acts about this, but here was where he was given a charge to go to the Gentiles. Okay, and saw him, again, that's Jesus, saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And I think his thought process was like, well, I was right where they are, and look what you have done for me. Wouldn't I be the one to convince them of that? Well, God had other plans. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now, I categorize this in good change. Not everybody categorized it that way. See what happened? As soon as he said that word, Gentiles, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. See, they had their minds firmly made up one way, and they weren't about to have them changed, apparently. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. Now, what would you think? Young people, of adults acting like that. Well, they apparently felt pretty strongly about it. Well, the change was good, but they failed to see it because of their mindset. Let's go to Zacchaeus. And that is in Luke 19. Here again was a change that happened. And I'm suggesting that perhaps some people changed their minds when they saw what the change actually ended up being. Here was Jesus traveling, and here was Zacchaeus, and he wanted to see Jesus, and he was too short. He couldn't see Jesus, and so he climbed into a sycamore tree so he could see him. And verse 5 says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down joyfully, and received him joyfully. Now, the verse I should have read and missed is that verse 2, when it says, he was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Now, what was the people's response that were watching? They murmured, it says in verse 7, saying that he was going to be a guest with him that is a sinner. And so their idea, and the next one that we'll look at in a bit, is you don't associate with certain people. They murmured against him that he went to be a guest with him that was a sinner. But look what happened. Now, it doesn't tell us that he prayed the sinner's prayer or whatever, but there's something happened in Zacchaeus' heart. And he said, here's what I'm going to do. This is a result of what has happened on the inside. He said, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And while he didn't directly address those that murmured that he went to be a sinner, this was the reason. And that was what we'll see in the next passage that I'll read too. Now, they murmured against him that Jesus went to be into the company of one who was a sinner. But I really wonder if some of those that were murmuring didn't have a change of mind when the passing out four times as much came around. Possibly. Jesus came and he taught. He taught the people. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there are several verses that have been of interest to me over the years. I've noticed them. Now, in Malachi 3:6, it says, I am the Lord, I change not. And so Jesus, as God, didn't change God, didn't change himself, but he instituted some changes. He brought something in that, and here it says, here's something they began to notice. This is different than the other leaders. It came to pass, this is in 7:28 and 29, came to pass when Jesus had entered these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There was something different about this man. And in Luke 5, this is the calling of Matthew, and Luke, it calls him Levi. And he was also a tax collector. And we find in verse 27, after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And he left all and rose up, followed him. Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and others that came and sat down with them. And I've said in the past, I don't think those people would have come and sat down where the Pharisees were. But Jesus somehow had a different attitude toward them. But the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, and I think Matthew tells us, and against Jesus, or asked them, why does Jesus do this? Murmuring, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I cited these examples as changes. See, not all changes are good, but there are certain changes that are good in themselves, but there are people that do not recognize them as good changes because of their mindset. And so, we could mention, since there are changes that are in themselves good, we've given several examples. We could give examples of changes that we find in Scripture that were bad in themselves. But I think I will just move on then to what I'm wanting to look at in how do we look at changes? How do we look at questions that arise about application? And I'm calling these things neutral changes. Now, David L. used to say something like this. Heard him say it on several occasions, that there can be three things or philosophies as we look at change. It can be, we can have a philosophy of no change. And as I will say, or kind of have said and will say again later, that really isn't quite possible. But there can be a philosophy of no change. There can be no philosophy of change, or there can be, and I think he used to say, a philosophy of cautious change. Now, again, we are not talking about moral issues. We're talking about applications, things that could be done more than one right way. And if you look across the spectrum of Plain Baptist. There are just quite a number of various ways of applying. let me just mention two guiding principles as we look at things that are neutral in themselves. One, I think we do need to have an attitude of openness. And secondly, we need to have a grasp on what is basic. And I'm sure there could be other things that could be said, but those are the two that I'm going to touch on here in the next minutes. Now, when I'm talking about openness, I'm not talking about gullibility, or like someone said, so open-minded that the brains fall out. Well, that I don't think is really possible, but I hope not. But, and I kept thinking about different scriptures. I kept thinking about Acts 10 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 14, and nothing specifically addressed this. And yet there's certain things I'm going to draw from those scriptures, because I think there's some application to where I'm aiming. Now, speaking of an openness, you know, we need to have the scriptures to guide us and have the kind of openness that Peter did. Now, that change that we find, that change that God needed to make in Peter's mind in Acts 10 was a far more major change, I propose, than any question of, well, how should we change this application, or would this be a better way to do it? It was a major one. And so I think that is why it got approached or with Peter the way he did. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. But let me make a few comments before we get there. I think there's two ditches that we want to avoid that can be present. The one is that no change is better, and that any change is suspect. And I hope none of us are literally there, but perhaps sometimes we can be caught in that more than we think. And that would be what David L. would have called the philosophy of no change. And then we want to avoid the other ditch, that change is better, that seems like the way we've always done it is suspect. And I was reminded of this when Mark was telling me on Sunday evening or Wednesday evening about how someone wished they would do something differently in the paper. Well, we've always done it this way. Well, okay, that kind of sounds like some churches do sometimes. But in any case, that would be no philosophy of change. If it's just kind of the idea that, well, it's just kind of suspect the way we've done it, and surely something else is better. But again, as I said earlier, change in this life is inevitable. It simply is. It's there. And I think about it. At 66, I think about it physically. I mean, I think about the fact that I really can't run anymore. Or if I try to, it reminds me of how my dad tried to run about 30 or 40 years ago. It just doesn't quite work that way. Well, change is simply inevitable, whether it's physical or whether it's other thing. And so the thing I'm saying is that no change is actually an impossibility. Every choice and every decision we make does have, in some way, an impact on us or shapes us. Now, it's not quite the same thing, but I remember reading sometime that first you make friends and then they make you. And Arlen was telling us recently that his brother Wendell, and I don't even remember how you said this, Arlen, but the idea being you choose a course of action and then that has its bearing on you. I mean, that's kind of the idea, I think. And so, you know, maybe ever so little, but yet each choice or a course of action then does impact us in the future. And so the idea that we see in very, shall I say, traditional branches of the Anabaptist family sometimes has been you freeze outward change because it's safer. And that, I guess, would be the philosophy of no change. But you know what? If that actually happens, something happens inside, maybe a little bit at a time. There is actually a change that happens. And it could be a change that begins to depend even more on the way that we've always done it rather than on the Holy Spirit. And it isn't just they that face that danger. We face that danger ourselves. I'm not just blaming it on someone else or pointing to someone else. But they could become more set in their ways, or we can. We've always done it that way. Now, I realize that there's a danger on the other side. There's another ditch. But this is what I'm emphasizing at the moment. So now, with those comments, then let's turn to Acts chapter 10. And again, I'm saying that really, this was one major change in Peter's thinking. what had happened in just before the verses where we're going to start is that God was about to bring the gospel message to the Gentiles. And so this man named Cornelius, who was a devout man, had a vision, and he sent men to go find Peter and to bring him. And so then we find Peter on the housetop about the sixth hour, and that's in verse 9, Acts 10, 9, and that would be about at noon. He became very hungry, and he would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Now, someone has said, those two just don't go together. It's either going to be not so or it's going to be Lord. And yet the Lord understood Peter in his heart. And so Peter said, "For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake again unto him the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision was, he had seen, I'm sorry, what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. Now, here's what it says. While Peter thought on the vision, what does this mean? And you know, as we meditate on the things we face in life, what does this mean? What would be the best course of action? We're strong on a brotherhood making that decision together, and I'm with us. But as Peter grappled with, what does this mean? What else does it say? The Spirit said unto him. And so, again, the words elsewhere in Acts where it said it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. And so we need the wisdom of the Spirit to make the applications. And obviously, in our own setting, it's going to be shaped, at least where we are, by where we came from. And that's okay. We just want to continue to move in the direction that God wants us to move. Okay, there's three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And you see, the Lord didn't say anything more as to what that vision meant, but Peter connected the dots. At least it doesn't tell us that he did. Okay, he went. Did I read 21? Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said unto them, "Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nations of the Jews." Interesting little bit that they added. They were coming here to get Peter. He's got a good reputation among the Jews. "Was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinmen and your friends, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, "Ye know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." And like I said, Peter connected the dots. That's what the vision was about. And there needed to be something major to change Peter's mind, because he might have been as firmly set in his mind about this issue as those people were that cried and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air. Well, Peter didn't do that. He went on in, and the account then is of how God brought the gospel message to the Gentiles. Now, God wanted, I was thinking about what Matthew said last Wednesday evening about, he was talking about the Psalms and reading Psalms and about how visuals, or I guess he used the word images, but visuals help something to stick in our minds, and how vivid the psalmist was describing certain things and metaphors. Well, God wanted Peter to have a major change in thinking, and he used a visual. And let me say it this way. It was a far more, I said it before, shift in thinking than any change in application for us. Now, I said we need an openness, but not a gullibility. The second thing that I said is we need to have a commitment to what is basic. Now, we've been, have some familiarity with, I think maybe Julian several years ago, introduced us to the idea of first and second things, as Stephen Brubaker put it. And then again, when Stephen was here this spring, he talked about first and second things. And it was maybe a bit new way of putting it, but it was helpful. But it is very similar to other ways in which we have said it, maybe not exactly alike, but it's major in majors and minor in minors. And I know I've been one that has said in the past, let's not major in minors and minor in majors. More important things, less important things. Let's make sure we get them in the right order. Jesus was speaking to, at least about the Pharisees, when he said that they omitted judgment, mercy, and faith. And those obviously were first things. They omitted those, but they made sure they did the second things. Now he said, "You," and that was like tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, but he said, you ought to have done these, the most important, the first things, and not to leave the others undone. And so the first and second things would be this, when we look at application or practice. Principle is always the first thing, and then practice is the second thing. Or you could say Bible teaching, Bible doctrine is the first thing, and application is the second thing. Now, I looked at Romans 14 as I was thinking about these things, and 1 Corinthians 8, and seemed like maybe there were certain things I'd want to bring in in regards to this. Thought I might read some of those passages, kind of picked up some ideas from that. And one of those ideas is don't do anything, even though it's not wrong in itself, even though it's neutral in itself. Even though you feel perfectly right about doing it, don't do it at the expense of your brother. And so I would say the first thing is love. And the second thing is convenience. I mean, you know, there are certain things, maybe about applications or changing applications, that would be more convenient. But the first thing is love, and when we're looking at a decision together as a body. Or I could say a first thing is relationship, and a second thing is the way I see it, and we submit that. Now, there are attitudes that need to be present when we don't see things alike. And so Paul was giving examples there of in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 of things that weren't seen alike. You see, there was meat that was offered to idols. And apparently after the meat was offered to idols, and then it was sold in the marketplace. And for some people, you wouldn't buy that meat because it was offered to idols. And for other people, look, idols are nothing. I mean, why? It's a non-issue. Now, if though the one, but Paul says, now knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, or builds up, however it is. Anyway, it may be different in different translations. And so the idea being that you may have knowledge that you don't have certain inhibitions that really you wouldn't need to have. But if you exercise that at the expense of your brother, then that is not love. And so that's a concept that comes through in that passage. And so he said, when you go to, and that's in Romans or 1 Corinthians 10, then if you go to a feast, whatever is set before you, eat it without asking. But if somebody says, now wait a minute, this was offered to idols, then don't eat it. Not because you know that there's anything wrong with it, because to you, an idol is nothing. And understand how we mean that. But if it affects your brother that says to you, that was offered to idol, then don't eat it. Now, hurry on here. So I've been talking about, it's a matter of a willingness to show deference. Now, moving on then, yet quickly with a few other things. I've been talking about change on neutral things. Things are neither here nor there in themselves, applications. And I've not named specifics, although I've been thinking about the solid clothing issue, an issue that we want to soon bring to some kind of resolution. And again, I'm saying now, if an issue is truly neutral in itself, and in the end, it really makes no difference which way we practice. And I think about the verse in 1 Corinthians 8:8, where it says, and there it's talking about meat. For neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we worse. And my application of that is, well, you know, if it's neither here nor there, then in itself it won't make any difference one way or another. So whether we do it one way or another, we could say it's a non-issue. However, there are always other factors that enter in. So I'm proposing that changes can be, that are simply neutral in themselves, can be either helpful or harmful depending on how they're done. And it may not be the change itself, but it may be the reason or the motivation behind it. It may not be what we're doing, but why we're doing what we're doing. And I feel like this has a real bearing on this valid question or concern. The valid question or concern may be, where will this lead? This issue may be okay in itself, but where will change lead? Now, let me say it this way. Sometimes people, and now here I'm talking about leaving a fellowship rather than making an application change. Sometimes people leave a fellowship. People have left and made a church change move out of reaction. It may be against their family. It may be against the church in a general way. But you know, when there's a wrong attitude in leaving, then there seems to be a need to prove something. And there intends to be an emotional focus on it. And I've said it this way for myself, and it wasn't about making a church move, but it was about something that I was overly conscious about. And it was almost like when I was thinking about how to do this, it was like the other person was looking over my shoulder, and I was conscious, am I doing it right or not? Now, when a person leaves a church out of reaction, whether it's against the family, whether it's against the church, and there's a need to prove something, there is not a freedom. There's going to be an emotional focus, a wrong emotional focus, on needing to prove some, and that attitude, unless repented of, will lead to a wrong place. But if the change is truly neutral, and if there's not unwise or wrong reasons for changing, then it should not lead to a wrong place. But it may be a matter of timing. And I realize to some of you sitting here, it may seem like timing takes way too long in this congregation. Paul Yoder referred to something I said several years ago. I was talking about elephant churches and rabbit churches. Well, I wasn't referring to elephant and moving slow in that case. But anyway, for whatever it's worth, there may be some safety in moving slowly, and yet I think maybe we could do better sometimes. But let me add something else here then. If change looks like a threat to you, now again, I said if the situation is neutral in itself, and if the wrong motivations are not there, I don't believe that it will lead us a place where we don't want to go. But let me say something here. If changing, if this is the way it is for you, if changing takes away what seems like a safety net, and when there are other valid applications and valid considerations for change, it may be a cause for us to examine whether there's an undue dependence on rules for a sense of safety. And I'm not talking here about being careless, but I'm just saying there is that side. Well, I'm going to wind down here shortly. I'm going to close by saying, let's continue to foster brotherhood, both in application, that may not be our first choice, because we're part of the brotherhood, and a willingness to look at change that may be others' desire and not ours. And let's continue to have a commitment to mutual brotherhood decisions and accountability. Now, I've been talking about application and outward changes, but I think we want to be alert to what is perhaps the greatest threat. I did a little looking to see if I could look this up, but I know one of you said that many years ago that somebody said something about the automobile being a threat to a lifestyle. Now, this didn't have anything to do with the automobile being around a while and Amish deciding whether they're going to decide to drive cars. It had more to do with the fact that now, because people, this was way in the beginning, now people are going to become more mobile, and it will affect how they relate to those right around them. And I propose that the internet and social media is our automobile today in that regard. And I think it's something that we need to pay close attention to. Well, I'm going to end on this note, on the fact that the Lord said, I am the Lord, I change not. And all our safety will be in becoming secure in Him in a changing world. And so I'm going to pick out one verse from each of two songs and close with that. And these are familiar to you, I believe. Chance and change are busy ever. Worlds decay and ages move. But here's what doesn't change. But His mercy waneth never. God is light and God is love. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. And that's what we need. Let's kneel. We thank You, Father, that we can come to You as our Father. You are the God who doesn't change. You are the one, by the work of Your Holy Spirit, that we need to enlighten us, to guide us, to help us make wise application. Guide us to a love of the brotherhood, being builders, doing our part. So we commit ourselves to you to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.